First Peter chapter 4.
I want to start by introducing to you my friend Jamie. Can you tell who Jamie is? It's a coyote. My son Josh killed him in the cornfield near our house a year or two ago, and Amos tanned the hide for us. And we have some fun times with Jamie, especially with unsuspecting little children that visit our house. If I were to set Jamie down right here, within reach of our communion bread, do you think I could trust him? would he eat the bread? Why not? He's dead. He can't eat the bread because he's dead. Now, if he were alive, he'd probably eat anything if he was hungry. But he's dead. He can't eat anything. Could Jamie fly right now? Watch this. Could he have done that if he were alive? Not that high. Because he's completely dead and completely in my power, he was able to fly, whatever that was, 15 feet in the air just now, wasn't he? Jamie's not going to do the things that I don't like anymore. Jamie used to run by our house in the middle of the night, hooting and hollering with all of his buddies, and would wake us up. And I don't know if it was Jamie or not, but we've had critters get into our garbage too, that we had left out on top of our garbage can, spread garbage all over the yard. But Jamie's never going to do those things again because he's dead. All his doggy appetites are gone. And when his pack of coyote buddies come running by the fields next to our house, is Jamie going to join them? Nope. Never again. If Jamie could get a message out to those other coyotes, what might it be? Stay away from Josh, or he'll get you like he got me. This is an object lesson. I don't know where to put him so he's visible. For our passage this morning, that speaks of us being dead and the difference that makes in our lives. Since Christ suffered for y'all in flesh, y'all also must start arming yourselves with the same resolve. This command, arm yourselves, is the main verb for this whole passage, at least first six verses. Arm yourselves. The four other times that the Greek word, that's the root of this command, shows up in the scriptures, all four of them are in military contexts. In Numbers 31, Moses tells some men, some Israelite men, to arm themselves so that they could go and wipe out the Midianites who had been subverting Israel through Balaam's cunning. Then in Deuteronomy 3, Moses charged the men of the Transjordanic tribes to stay armed and cross the Jordan River with the rest of the other tribes and conquer the rest of Israel before they came back and settled in their lands on the east side of the Jordan. Then in Numbers 32, the Reubenites reply. Reubenites were one of those Transjordanic tribes. They say, yes, we will arm ourselves and we'll help you conquer the rest of the land west of the Jordan. And then Moses says in Numbers 32, okay, if you indeed do arm yourselves, then all will be well if you carry this out. The noun form of this verb shows up in Ephesians 6 with the full armor, the panoply of God. Panoplion. Same root, hoply. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole, again, panoply of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, stand. And he goes on to list the different pieces of the armor to put on. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the word of God. Reminds me of that hymn, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. And he says, stand then in His great might with all His strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. They used that Greek word there, transliterated into English for that hymn. But notice what are we to equip ourselves with? Guns? Knives? Swords? Rocket launchers? What? Even better, arm yourselves with a certain way of thinking. The same mind that Christ had, his resolve, his attitude. This Greek word ennoion occurs only one other place in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews 4:12, where it's translated the intentions or attitudes of the heart. It also occurs in the Greek Old Testament in the Proverbs as a synonym for wisdom and an antonym for foolishness. It shares the same root, although a different prepositional prefix, with the word that Peter used for the mind back in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, after girding up the loins of your mind, your dianoia, being sober, perfectly start hoping upon the grace which is being brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like what commentator Gordon Clark said about this verse. He said, ideas are weapons. Belief is armament. The notions that Christ entertained will aid each Christian in his struggle against the enemy. So equip yourself with these thoughts. Now, this is a very complex passage, and I know it can be organized and interpreted in many different ways, but the way I see it organized, I see what comes in the next few verses of 1 Peter 4 is listing two or three reasons why we should arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Why we should have the same resolve that Christ possessed to endure suffering which God calls us to endure. And the first reason I see is because the one who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin. In order to live the remainder of his time in flesh, no longer in the lusts of men, but rather in the will of God. Commentators Albert Barnes and Adam Clark, and more recently Eugene Nida, in their commentaries on 1 Peter, postulated, this is just an old saying, that to the effect that dead people don't sin anymore. Kind of like Jamie there. Can't act like a varmint anymore because he's dead. Other commentators have suggested this. Maybe even this is explaining a benefit of martyrdom. If you suffer and die for your faith, you're not going to have to deal with sin anymore. But it does go beyond a mere aphorism here. The Apostle Peter is clearly drawing a connection between Jesus and Christians. There is a mystical connection which is deep and, frankly, something I'm not sure I'm prepared to expound on this morning. So
I am just going to quote a couple of commentators who I think said it well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. By the very fact of Jesus as having suffered once for all, he has obtained a cessation from sin, which had heretofore lain on him. The Christian is by faith one with Christ. As then Christ by death is judicially freed from sin, the Christian who has in the person of Christ died has no more to do with it judicially also, and ought to have no more to do with it actually. The union with Christ's death that results in a separation from sin. John Gill, in his commentary, wrote, "The person that has suffered in and with Christ, his head and representative, which is all one as if he had suffered himself in person, by virtue of which his sin ceases, and he ceases from being chargeable with it, as if he had never sinned." There's a connection with Christ's death, which brings freedom from guilt, cleansing of conscience. Matthew Henry wrote, "As Christ suffered in his human nature, do you, according to your baptismal vow and profession, make your corrupt nature suffer by putting to death the body of sin by self-denial and mortification." Christ died, and we also are commanded to put to death our old nature. There is, as I mentioned, a range of interpretations on this verse, but I think it's everybody agrees that there is that when we identify with Christ's death, we're calling a halt to sin in our lives. I like how Adam Clark put it in his commentary. The man who suffers generally reflects on his ways, is humbled, fears approaching death, loathes himself because of his past iniquities, and ceases from them. For in a state of suffering, the mind loses its relish for the sins of the flesh, because they are embittered to him through the apprehension which he has of death and judgment. And on his application to God's mercy, he is delivered from his sin. Compare that with a previous verse in 1 Peter that uses that same word, stop or cease, pause. 1 Peter 3:10, "The one who wants to love life and see good days, let him stop his tongue from evil and his lips such that they don't utter deceptiveness. Let him lean away from bad and start doing good. Seek peace and pursue it." If we arm ourselves with the same resolve that Jesus had to endure suffering that God called him to endure, we'll stop living under the control of human desires and start living under the control of God's will. And Peter's already said as much early in chapter 1, "As children of obedience, not being shaped by your earlier desires during your ignorance, but rather in accordance with the Holy One who called you, you yourselves should also start becoming holy in all your lifestyle." And then in chapter 2, he said, "Keep yourselves away from the fleshly desires that are at war against your soul, keeping your lifestyle among the nations good." Now we come to what I think is a second reason for arming ourselves with the same resolve that Christ possessed to endure suffering which God calls us to endure, namely, that the time to get away from evil and its consequences is now. For the time of life, verse 3, which has gone by, is enough for y'all to have accomplished the will of the nations, having proceeded into immoralities, lusts, alcohol, binges, orgies, parties, illicit idolatries. As I looked for how these words were used elsewhere in the Bible, and in Greek literature, it became pretty obvious that these are words that are unique to Greco-Roman culture. We don't see them much in the Old Testament. Peter's probably talking about things that were popular in his own culture and time. The first word that's translated lasciviousness or lewdness, sensuality, debauchery, lechery, wantonness, and various English translations I saw, when it occurs in the New Testament, is almost always paired with another word for sexual sin. This particular word, aselgeis, as an alpha privative, the A at the beginning of it means not, and selge has to do with being continent or self-controlled. The second word, passion, lust, evil desire, is the same word back in verse 2 that means doing what humans want instead of what God wants. The third word, drunkenness, is plural. But it's not the usual word for drunk, which would be this one is unusual. The only other place we see it is Deuteronomy 21:20, where a man is stoned to death because he's characterized by this kind of drunkenness. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, suggested that it means just getting buzzed, not quite full out drunkenness. He didn't say the word buzzed, but he don't think they were using that word 400 years ago. The reveling, but it's serious in God's eyes. The reveling or carousing, orgies, koime, is a Greek word that means to lie down in bed. The Greek lexicographer Joseph Thayer wrote that this word was used in Greek literature to describe Bacchanalian feasts, the supposed god of wine, Bacchus. And so they would drink lots of alcohol and do crazy things once they had lost all their inhibitions. Proverbs calls wine a mocker for that very reason. The next word, potois, you may hear that root is commonly used in drink, for the word drink. But it's throughout the Greek Bible, it describes any kind of a feast or a party, both good ones and bad ones. The last phrase combines another alpha privative word, a themitois, which so the alpha is not. So it's often translated illegal or unlawful or improper. And then it's stuck together with the word for idolatry, idolatrous. Judging from the way that Greek word for idolatry occurs in the Bible, it could mean other forms of sexual immorality. It could mean idol worship. It could mean dealings with the occult. And I think probably some combination of all three. And all three, adultery, idol worship, and occultism, received the death penalty under the Old Testament law. Reading through a list like this should make you sick to your stomach. Partly because all these things hold such a fascination for human beings. And yet at the same time hold such unspeakable horror in their consequences. But we have lists of sins like this in a number of places throughout the Bible. I don't have time to go into them all. But like the Galatians 5, deeds of the flesh before the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to move on to verse 4. These activities and our relationship to those kinds of activities creates a reaction in among unsaved people, in regard to which they are alienated, it says in verse 4, uttering hurtful epithets when y'all do not run together into the same flood of dissolute behavior. So the they here refers back to the pagan Gentiles, literally the ethnic groups the ethnon, because even the Jews wanted to see the Christians suffer. Popular news channels may not report this very well, but Christians are persecuted more than any other religious group in the world. According to John Allen's book, The Global War on Christians, 70% of the world's religious persecution is aimed at the 30% of the world's population that is Christian. Highly disproportionate amount of the persecution that's going on is aimed against Christians. The Christian organization Open Doors reported earlier this year that Christian persecution reached historic levels in 2014. Approximately 100 million Christians around the world that year faced possible dire consequences for merely practicing Christian religion. The present participle here, blaspheme, entos or something like that is the ending. But you can hear blaspheme as part of the Greek word, which we have a counterpart to in English. It's describing what the sinners do to the Christians at the same time that the Christians are refusing to participate with them in sin. And blaspheme literally means to speak evil or utter hurtful things. People, anybody ever told you, who do you think you are? How can you be so arrogant? You think you're better than everybody else? Or goody-goody. Apparently, one of the commentators I read it was called a blue-nosed Puritan. But you may have been called a party pooper, antisocial. Somebody may have cursed you, said F you, or worse. The Apostle Peter explains that this kind of verbal abuse or maligning speech comes from unbelievers' feelings of alienation or estrangement from you when they realize that your life as a Christian is oriented around the will of God instead of the will of man. And that is so utterly alien to what their life is centered around that they can't even comprehend it. They're shocked and surprised that the things which seem most natural and desirable in the world to them are not the things you're chasing after. And rather than admit that their way of life might be the wrong one, they choose to mock the Christian way of life instead. When people do that to you, when they say those hurtful words, remember what Peter says here. The terrible things that they're saying about you aren't true of you. They're just coming from the frustration of a non-Christian who is discovering and frustrated that you're different. That you're living for the will of God rather than for the will of man. Furthermore, remember that the reason you're different is because you are aligned with Christ. So every insult, every barb, you know, every bit of that hot air that they direct towards you is not really about you. It's about the Christ that you have aligned with. And when they blaspheme, when they say evil things to hurt you, they're really saying it about Jesus, not about you. Don't let it shake you. And another thing we need to keep in mind when we hear those kind of comments directed at us is we don't need to worry about getting them back for it. Jesus will take care of that shortly when he comes back on Judgment Day. He said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." But for Christians, we don't run together or plunge in, join in with the excess of riot or flood of dissipation and debauchery. The last word in that phrase that I've rendered as dissolute behavior is it's another alpha privative, alpha, not, and then the rest of the word is the word for salvation, sotia. So I rendered it dissolution to kind of mirror that. This word is found three other places in the Greek Bible, in Proverbs 28, which contrasts dissolution with keeping the law and honoring parents. And it's in Ephesians 5:18, which compares dissolution with drunkenness. And Titus 1:6, which contrasts dissolution with faith and submission to proper authority. And then there's an adverbial form that shows up in the Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which is the word prodigal, sotia, unsaving activity. This kind of anti-salvation behavior that breaks God's laws, disregards authority, and gets out of control is what your non-Christian friends want to drag you back into. They want you to jump back into that. I was just recently talking to a Christian who said that his company has an annual staff conference, but he wasn't going to go to it. And I'm thinking, you know, you got training and business going on. So I said, well, why aren't you going to go? And he said, oh, they don't do any training or business. They just go to Las Vegas in order to gamble and hire prostitutes. He wasn't going to plunge back in with them on that. Now, on the other hand, for some of you, you're not in that kind of environment. Maybe in a nice Christian family. You may be in a nice ministry environment where there is no peer pressure from peers to jump into debauchery. But we still have to be on our guard, because the flesh and the devil are still working to pull you down into addictions that will destroy you, even if you're all alone. Do Christians ever slip back? Yes, it happens. And when we do, we can go back to places like Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. But to prevent that from happening, we should arm ourselves with the same resolve that Christ had to endure legitimate suffering. First, because death and identification with Christ's death stops sin. Second, because now is the time to stop sinning. And then my third point here, I think what follows in verse 5 explains further why it's important to stop sin in its tracks. And it's just because Jesus is going to punish people for sin. Verse 3, these guys will render an account to the one who's preparing to judge the living and the dead. But they, there in verse 5, who, and if you're looking at King James, is the same guys who speak evil of you in verse 4 and who continue to fulfill the will and desire of the nations back in verse 3. Same folks. They're going to render an account too, to God. And what's interesting is how the immediate segue that Peter does into preaching the gospel. This is the reason why preaching the gospel is so important. Because of this, because judgment day is coming, the gospel has been preached even to the dead in order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, yet that they might live according to God spiritually. Now, a lot of ink is spilled in commentaries over what does it mean, preach to the dead? And I don't have time or interest to step into every different explanation of this. I think we can see that whoever these dead people are, the gospel was preached to them. And it was preached to them in order that they might undergo some kind of judgment in their fleshly bodies, and in order that they might experience God's eternal life. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, and quite a range of opinion on it, but this is my opinion. These dead people were physically alive, but spiritually dead, I think, at the time that they heard the gospel preaching. Just like the people in Noah's day that he referred to at the end of the last chapter, that heard the gospel preached to them through Noah's own actions and preaching. I believe that's what this is talking about too. They were alive, but spiritually dead, They heard the gospel preaching, and either due to the condemnation they felt when they heard that preaching, or perhaps later when they were persecuted for their faith by unregenerate men, they experienced judgment while living in their fleshly bodies. Yet they trusted Jesus to save them. And God gave them spiritual life that would extend into eternity when they died and went to heaven. That's my interpretation, and for what it's worth, it was also the interpretation of the church father Clement of Alexandria and Augustine and Martin Luther. So I think I'm in pretty good company. Death is inevitable. You're either going to have to die to your flesh and live spiritually, or be spiritually dead while living in your flesh. And that's why we must arm ourselves with the resolution to let go of our selfish, man-centered flesh and live out the will of God instead. We must separate ourselves from the idolatrous activities of worldly culture. We must make a break from the social events and media which tend towards causing us to break the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying you have to distance yourself from all society, just from those things that tend to make you want to break the Ten Commandments, which I think is a reason why he said, why he mentioned those parties. There's nothing wrong with a party or a feast, but if it's a context that tends to make you want to disobey the Ten Commandments, then make a break from them. Risk being ostracized and slandered by former friends for not participating in those things. They're going to get mad at you for exposing the fact that they're at odds with God. They're going to get mad at you when you preach the gospel through your words and actions to them. The gospel that dying to the flesh with Christ is good news because it means living with Christ forever spiritually instead of dying forever spiritually in hell. Because there's going to be a judgment day in which Jesus glorifies all who trust Him and in which Jesus condemns all the rest to hell, God is going to go to the effort to reveal to every human being and every ethnicity enough about the gospel that Jesus' judgments will end up being obviously just to everybody. Everyone will acknowledge that when Jesus says, you deserve to go to hell, yes, they deserved it. Because everyone has some knowledge of God and rejects it. Romans 1:20 and 2:1 talk about that. I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail this morning. The only other places in the Bible where God's judging the world, the living and the dead, is mentioned, I thought it was interesting. Both of them also include preaching the gospel. Acts 10:42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Jesus has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, we better go preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. What do you need to be doing? I charge you to preach the word. Non-Christians need to have the gospel preached to them so that on the one hand, if they do not want to be right with God and receive the good news that Jesus died for their sins, then when Jesus condemns them for their unbelief on Judgment Day, they'll have to admit they chose the path of perdition with full disclosure of the consequences, and they have no grounds to whine about being sent to hell. Jesus is just. On the other hand, the gospel needs to be preached to the spiritually dead because some of those spiritually dead people might become believers. They might come to life by the Spirit of God when they hear the gospel and repent of their sin and trust Jesus to save them. Notice verse 1 implies these Christians that Peter's writing to had been in sin. Verse 2 implies they had spent some time following human lusts rather than God's will. And verse 3 implies that they had spent part of their life committing adultery and getting drunk and worshiping idols. If Peter and the apostles had looked at those pagan Greeks that were immersed in the debauchery that they were in and said, we're not going to bother preaching the gospel to them, they'd never convert, then we'd never have an epistle of 1 Peter in the Bible. They would have never, all those loose living pagans would have never heard the gospel, and there wouldn't have been any Christians in northern Turkey for Peter to write to. What does that tell us about what our attitude should be towards the Greeks in our town? What about those frat brothers and sorority girls that have a reputation for partying? Or anybody else for that matter whose sinful life tempts you to think it'd be pointless to share the gospel with him or with her. We need to share the gospel even with them. Some will be saved as a result, and that will bring glory to God. Some it will just leave them without excuse on judgment day, and that will bring glory to God too. So we must preach the gospel because of the truth of these things. We already looked at ways to do that last Sunday, I believe it was last Sunday, with those different pictures of salvation. Well, that brings me to the end of this passage. It's such a rich passage that there are many more things that could be chased down. But I think this covers the framework. Let us arm ourselves with the same resolve that Christ had to endure legitimate suffering. First, because death and identification with Christ's death stops sin. Second, because the time to escape sin and its consequences is now. And thirdly, because Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead and is going to hold us accountable. I want to close with a passage from the Apostle Paul's letters that parallel the same ideas that Peter's presented to us here. That's in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united in him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.